is from Genesis chapter 15, sorry, chapter 35, verses 1 to 29. And this can be found on page 38 of the Church Bibles. Genesis chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. Jacob returns to Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and the rings in their ears. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allon-Bacuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. The deaths of Rachel and Isaac. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah: Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the word of the Lord.
Begin with a prayer. Almighty God, please help us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Please take that which is from you and use it to your glory and good purposes in our lives. Amen. I have to say, I love the story of Jacob, because to me it is a story about the grace and faithfulness of God. Genesis 35, which we just heard, brings that story to a climax. It shows us how God's grace has brought transformation and reconciliation, and how he is utterly faithful to his promise and purposes, which in turn reveal his glorious nature. Now, last weekend, I had a very privileged experience. My mother took me to an opera. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't think of myself as an opera fan. Nevertheless, I was delighted to go with her, and we went to see La Traviata. Has anyone seen that here? Yeah, some of you? Fantastic. And thankfully, there were subtitles just above the stage, because I don't understand Italian. And there was a particular refrain that came through, I think, at least twice, and it stuck with me. And it was this: love is the heartbeat of the universe. I don't know how religious Verdi was, it's a subject of debate, but that line captures something profound. The Bible tells us that God is love. And in Jesus Christ, we see that love made flesh, a love that is patient, kind, enduring, the kind Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. And we see it most clearly at the cross, a love willing to take our sin so that we might be reconciled to God. And that same grace, the grace we see in Christ, is woven throughout the life of Jacob. Now, as you probably know by now, Jacob was the third of the great patriarchs after Abraham and Isaac. God had made a covenant with Abraham that his descendants would be numerous, that they would inherit a land, and that through his offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That covenant ultimately was about restoring the blessing that was lost in Eden. And that promise passed from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. But Jacob, as we've seen, was deeply flawed. He was cunning, manipulative, and self-serving. He tricked his brother Esau, deceived his father, and later deceived his uncle Laban. And yet, God loved him. God loved flawed, broken, deceptive Jacob. It's worth remembering that. Sometimes we might see ourselves in a similar light and recognize our flaws and our weaknesses. You are loved by God. John 3:16 does not say, "For God so hated the world that he gave his only son." It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Jesus was not the enemy of sinners. He was mocked for being the friend of sinners, who welcomed them and ate with them. The story of Jacob reminds us of that. And yet, because God loved Jacob, he did not leave him as he was. Jacob's life is a story of transformation. His character wasn't changed in an instant, but through encounters with God, through hardship and grace, he was changed. And we have seen some of that transformation over the weeks we have looked at him. And the same will be true for us. God loves us too much to leave us as we are. Jesus was given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He desires to bring transformation, to straighten the crooked paths, just as he did with Jacob. And that is good news. Now, Genesis 35 opens with Jacob in a dark place in Shechem. If you look at the end of Genesis 34, you will discover his daughter Dinah had been violated, and his sons have committed a brutal act of vengeance, killing the men of Shechem. And Jacob is understandably fearful of retaliation, and it seems like everything could fall apart. And then, verse 1, God speaks. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" God calls Jacob back to Bethel, back to the place where he had first encountered God in a dream of angels ascending and descending. Bethel, meaning house of God, was the place where Jacob first recognized God's presence. And now God calls him to return, to settle, to rebuild the altar. This is grace. God has not abandoned Jacob in the darkness and the situation that was in Shechem. He invites him back. Maybe that's what God is doing with you and I, calling us back. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And Jacob responds to the call of God and doesn't just obey alone. He calls his household to respond with him. Verses 2 and 3. "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel." And they respond. Idols are buried. They leave behind what defiles and they set out. And as they go, verse 5, "The terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them." There is no safer place than being with God, even if we experience hardship, persecution, troubles, in whatever form they come. With God, there is always grace to help. When they arrive in Bethel, Jacob fulfills God's command and builds an altar and renames the place El Bethel. Before, it was Bethel, meaning house of God, but now El Bethel, meaning God of the house of God. Could this little alteration be because his focus has shifted? That he no longer reveres just a place of encounter. He now reveres the one who met him there. Then verse 10, God reaffirms Jacob's new name. "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." As we learned before, Jacob meant grasper or supplanter. Israel means either he wrestles with God or God prevails. Now, God had already renamed Jacob after his wrestling with him in Genesis 32, and now it is reinforced here at Bethel. It underlines the permanence of the change and Jacob's place in God's redemptive story. It also indicates the change that God has wrought in Jacob's life, a change that can be seen in the narrative of the story. No longer is he seemingly obsessed with me, myself, and I. No longer is he deceiving and supplanting his brother and tricking others. God has prevailed in this one. God's grace has brought beauty out of ashes. I find it very heartening that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of promise, because that's what's reasserted again and again with those three patriarchs, but he is also the God of sinners. His redemptive love doesn't leave them in the mire of their own making. He infuses their lives with his grace. And with that renaming of Jacob comes a reminder of the promise, verse 11 to 12. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. It's a restatement of the covenant, and it is grounded not in Jacob's merit, but in God's might. You'll see, I think there's a little footnote next to the words God Almighty, and the Hebrew is El Shaddai. And it's a name that's used in Genesis and Exodus whenever God is reaffirming his covenant promises. So in Exodus 6:3, when God speaks to Moses, he says, I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty. It speaks of God's power to fulfill his promises. He is not thwarted by the faithlessness of his people, no matter how flawed they are. And we know they're flawed. We know we are flawed. We see it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now with the children of Jacob. In this chapter, we read of Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. Yet we have seen God again and again not abandon his covenant, regardless of the weakness and frailty of Abraham's descendants. He is intent on bringing to fruition the promise of blessing for all the families of the earth. In the New Testament, we learn that he does so in Jesus Christ, who is, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16, the promised offspring of Abraham, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus was not beset with sin, unlike the other descendants of Abraham, but he fully associated with them. He knew temptation, he knew suffering, tribulation, and he brought the promised blessing to all humanity by bearing all of our sins in his body on the tree, and by tasting death on behalf of everyone. This name El Shaddai is still good news for us today. The God of all grace is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And God's good purposes has been and will be fulfilled through him. At the moment, we might find it very hard to believe, in light of the atrocities that fill our world, that one day there will be no more death, no more weeping. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That one day God will be all in all, and his kingdom come fully on earth as it is in heaven. That one day every nation will be blessed in accordance with this covenant promise. Yet we can trust that this is so because he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. We've already seen how grace transformed Jacob, but it didn't stop with him, it rippled outward. His family put away their idols. And earlier in Genesis 33, we see the once estranged brothers Jacob and Esau reconciled. Esau comes running toward his wayward brother. And when they embraced, Jacob said to Esau, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." Genesis 33, verse 10. It's a beautiful moment that reminds us of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the father runs to his son, embraces him, and welcomes him home. Grace leads to reconciliation. In our world today, where reconciliation often seems beyond reach, beautiful stories like that of Jacob and Esau still emerge. A number of months ago, I watched Sunday Morning with Laura Koonsberg. I think that's how you pronounce her name. And she had these two remarkable people on. One a Palestinian and one an Israeli. And both of them had lost their daughters to violence. And yet they chose forgiveness. And together they co-founded the Parent Circle, a peace organization of bereaved families. Enemies became friends. Grace was at work. At the end of this chapter, we see both Esau and Jacob honoring their father Isaac together as they bury him, verse 29. One in purpose, one in unity. An extraordinary transformation from where they had been. Maybe we too need to reach out in reconciliation with others who we know we have wounded. Maybe we need the grace of God to help us in that. And the grace that changed Jacob is the grace that changes us. To enjoy it, we need to recognize our need of it. Again and again in the scriptures, we learn that God gives grace to the humble. Humility is an attitude that says, "I need help. I can't do this all on my own." It's an attitude that reaches up to God and says, "God, have mercy on me." Or as the Jesus prayer has it, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And when we do that, we discover the abundance of God's grace. This grace can change us as it did Jacob. It can influence us and empower us to turn away from destructive ways of being. As Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live godly lives. Jacob's life is a living sermon. God meets us as we are, but by his grace, he does not leave us there. So wherever we are in our journey, whether in a good place like Bethel, or a scary, defiled place like Shechem, or somewhere in between, God's grace is reaching for us. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. His power will fulfill his promises, and his grace is sufficient even in our weakness, as it was in the life of Jacob. And his grace invites us to respond like Jacob, to lay down our idols, to return to the place of worship, and walk forward in faith. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not only their God, he is our God. He is the God of all grace, whose heartbeat is love. Let us pray. El Shaddai, God Almighty, you are the God of all grace. You are the God who is faithful to all your promises. Thank you that you meet us where we are at and invite us forward. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for welcoming sinners, for bearing our sins in your body on the tree, for tasting death on behalf of everyone. Help us to lay down our idols and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, allowing your grace full reign in us and in our relationships. In your name we pray. Amen.